We do pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to check back and do our inventory of ideas on how we came into the royal family of God. And it was all due to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did there for us. In our studies in James chapter 2, we've run across a concept called the royal law. The royal law has to do with our association with others as we move through life. There are those who are members of the royal family who are believers because they've placed their personal faith in Christ. And then there are others, the rest of the population on planet Earth. And we've been instructed by what's found in James 2:8 to love those in our periphery. And therefore, that's called the royal law. But what it has to do with is functioning under the mandates that are found in Scripture and how you associate with others. It is Jesus Christ who established this because no greater love has been known than what he did for the human race during his incarnation and especially his work on the cross. And so we're commanded in Scripture to observe the ritual that he instituted the night before his execution. And we call it the Eucharist. The Eucharist has to do with reflecting back upon what he did and what he accomplished in the process. We have these two elements we'll observe in just a moment. But I thought I would point out and remind you of what we've been doing in our study in James 2, that Jesus Christ established the concept of integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God, and therefore the integrity of God is the love of God. His integrity is made up of certain attributes. For example, the righteousness of God means that he is absolutely right. There's never been a time when he was anything but righteous. And as a result of that, we can depend upon his revealed word when it delivers imperative moods to us, either positive or negative, that we're being guided by the thinking of God's righteousness. Now, he protects his righteousness with his justice. And that's what we have to do with our free will. We have to be able to analyze incoming data, and we do that by the ear gate and the eye gate and others as other concepts as they associate themselves with those two. And we have to decide whether or not we're going to react or respond. Now, the mandate that we have is to respond with the royal law. It's very difficult to do because we're not geared that way. But nevertheless, that's the mandate, and that's what Jesus Christ exhibited during his incarnation. And so as we move through our passage, we see examples given about how, as believers, you are to relate to others. This is a difficult task because so many people are disassociated from just common decency these days. And therefore, that sort of grates on us. But we have to understand that they are where they are because of decisions they've made in their personal lives. And those decisions are not good ones. In fact, we all make poor decisions, and we have to pay the price for that through divine discipline. But God does that to us in love in order to bring us back to where we need to be. And where we need to be is filled with the Holy Spirit, concentrating on the doctrine that we know. And as we make application of these things, we're advantaged as a result. And we make a positive historical impact whether the target for our execution is realized or not. And so we are in the devil's world, and we are here to perform the task of being good soldiers for Christ. In order to do that, we have to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that position of strength is based on your knowledge of the Word of God that you acquire through Bible study. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Bible is the textbook. The church is the auditorium or the classroom. And so those who associate themselves with these three attributes for spiritual advance are those who become good soldiers for Christ. In fact, as they move forward, they are front rankers before it's over with. Promakos has to do with being a front ranker in the Greek phalanx. And therefore, this concept is used in Scripture as you make your advance. You want to move to the front rank, and therefore you are doing your duty in the conflict of the invisible war. And to do that, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, And you have to be associating in your thought process and recall those guidances that are found in the Word. Jesus Christ established all of this. He was the one that went forward as the prototype. He made every decision absolutely perfectly. He made no error whatsoever. He committed no sin. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he was our qualified substitute. And as he hung there, he was ready to receive the imputation of all of the sins of the human race, beginning with Adam, all the way down to the last person born in the millennial kingdom. All of the sins that were ever committed were imputed to him by the omniscience of God. And therefore, for 3 hours, he suffered in our place. The grief, the torture of being associated with everything that we've done or said. And he did this willingly. And when it was over with, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And therefore, he gave up his spirit. His spirit departed from the body and went to be with the Father. His soul departed from the body and went to the category of Hades, called paradise, where he is informing those Old Testament saints that they're about to be transferred into heaven in interim bodies. And of course, his body went into the tomb. The night before he was betrayed, he instituted the ritual that we call the Eucharist. Now, we have two elements we're going to note this morning. The first one is the bread. The bread speaks of the impeccability of Christ, and therefore he was sinless, therefore qualified to be our substitute. It doesn't have any leaven in it. The leaven represents sin, and unleavened bread, therefore, speaks of the perfection of Christ. And the second element we will take is the cup. It's supposed to be wine, but we have grape juice here. And the wine is emblematic of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact that he hung there and took the punishment in our place for our sins. It is imperative, though, that before we enter into this ritual, that we do pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time to orient to the study we have before us this morning and use the rebound technique if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to observe this ritual this morning. We do thank you for the power we have in the bread. It's the perfection of Christ, emblematically. And therefore, as we take the bread, we will therefore recognize Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. Oh, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those concepts related to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, we took the cup, and after having supped, He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." We shall now stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the lyrics saw on the board. Shall we stand? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we're reminded of your matchless grace to us for both life and godliness. We now commemorate this grace through giving, and we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. We pursue truth this morning in the mind of Christ at James 2, 16 and 17. I look across the room this morning. Bill Sins here from Capital Bible Church in Arlington, Virginia. Glad to have you back in town. You're visiting your relatives here, I assume.
Yes.
Nice to see you. I have my daughter Shannon in town. She's visiting from Trussville, Alabama. She brought with her our grandkids by the name of Ryan and Andy. So they're here. So you can say hello to all of these folks at halftime. We've completed our study, by the way, of James 2:16. The expanded translation reads like this. If a believer should say to a couple who are unbelievers, go in peace. Halak shalom is what the Jews would say. Be warm and be filled. But you do not provide for them what is necessary for the body. What advantage is that? Now we're at a subject now, the problems of operational death. And so what's going on with this guy here? He has enough money and enough time, enough resources to help these people out. They're cold and they're ill-dressed. Therefore, they don't have any proper clothing. And they're hungry. They're not well-fed. And so he has been addressed by them. They want to know if he could probably help them find some food and some better clothing. Now, what he says for them is go in peace and why don't y'all just get warm and be filled? That's not considered to be the royal law. And this is an example that James is giving in this particular verse. He doesn't provide for them their necessities, but he's perfectly able to do so financially and otherwise. So James is taking this particular example here, and he's amplifying that as an example of how you are not to apply the royal law. Now, the royal law is quite interesting. We've been through a lot of an examination of that concept and principle, but it has to do with the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God, and if we're going to love anyone, we have to do so in the same manner of fashion that God does. And it's far more than emotion. Many people today think that love is an emotion. You get your heart rate up, and therefore you have an association with others, and you feel like that you've done the right thing. There are other people who rub you raw, and you decide you're not going to love them today. And you may have good excuses for that. But the Bible is telling us what you have to do is stay out of the scrum of the angelic conflict mentally and fight the battle with the artillery of truth. And that means you stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore you manage from a resident doctrine in your soul as you make application to others. The idea that God has absolute integrity is the key to what love is all about. For he has standards and they are immutable and they do not change. He is what he is. He always has been for all eternity and will remain so for future eternity. We, therefore, have to learn how to think on his level. And his level has to do with absolute truth. And when there are deviations from it, then justice must intervene in order to straighten out that problem. Now, when you pull the two together, you have integrity. And if you think that God has forgotten anything, he hasn't, because omniscience comes in and verifies the fact that every I has been dotted, every T crossed. He knows all that is knowable. And therefore, his righteousness is immutable and his justice is going to make sure that it is not insulted in any way. When you understand that, then you understand what true love is. It has to do with standards. It has to do with truth. It has to do with concepts and ideas that are immutable. And therefore, these are the ones you stand behind, and you evaluate yourself first with these things, and therefore you have incoming data from others. You're able to tell when someone is not living or saying or doing something. they are deviating from standards. Unless they are your children, you do not have any responsibility toward those people. Unless they're someone who functions under you in some organization and you're the supervisor, the director, or whatever, then you can correct people in a proper way so that they can do better at the task before them. But you do this filled with the Holy Spirit, understanding that other people do not know what you know. They are ignorant, and if they are informed, they are out of fellowship and making poor decisions from a position of weakness. You have to understand all of this, and you have to associate yourself with that status quo with regard to your response to them. And so there's the Word of God that enables you to make good decisions, and those decisions are powerful. You do not allow other people deviating from standards to pull you out of the circle of the divine dynasphere, the evanescent divine dynasphere that can pop in a heartbeat because of something another person does or says. And therefore, you ride the high ground, and the high ground is the royal law. Now, James 2:17 continues with this. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And saying that, I would like to read the expanded translation. So also the faith, that's the Word of God, if it does not have a working object of Bible doctrine, it keeps on being observably dead, being by itself. Now, we will work through the exegesis to get to the expanded translation. But let's note some things that closed our service last Sunday. First of all, let's take a look at this diagram. It is personal faith in the veracity of biblical principles that allows the Holy Spirit to retain biblical thought in the believer's soul, specifically in his stream of consciousness. So let's just take the person that is an unbeliever. That's how this diagram was originally organized. The pastor is in a congregation teaching the flock that's shown up. There may be someone in the congregation that is an unbeliever, and so he offers the gospel. The Holy Spirit picks that up. Didasko is the word for the content of Scripture that's communicated. In other words, the pastor teaches the word, that's logos, and didasko has to do with the Holy Spirit taking that information and operating now as a human spirit on behalf of the unbeliever. So the human spirit is over here. The unbeliever does not have one of those. He's dichotomous rather than trichotomous. He's born with a body and a soul. But when you believe in Christ, you also have the imputation of a human spirit. And it is the human spirit that is utilized by the Holy Spirit to communicate truth to the individual. So the communication comes here, and that is the gospel. The Holy Spirit functions as the human spirit, that's pneumatikos, and moves from the human spirit into the soul right here. So you communicate here, you comprehend here, and that's nous. In other words, that is academic understanding, and therefore you have to consider the incoming information. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so you have to think about that through consideration. Many people, when they hear it, contradict that information and say, no, salvation has to do with far more than just believing something. You have to do something. And so that's a contradiction. And these people have short-term memory on the gospel. By the way, this is common grace or gnosis, and therefore everything ends at this point for that person. So he's contradicted the incoming information, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you concur and say, yes, I believe that, that's positive volition. It's called efficacious grace. In other words, this positive response is efficacious or effectual for your salvation, for the Holy Spirit will pick that up, pick up the positive volition, move it to the cardia of the soul. That's cognition of divine thought. That's epinosis. Prefix epi means above and beyond human knowledge. And therefore, you have this concept and idea that saves your soul, and that's compliance with the incoming information, and therefore it's saved, long-term memory, wheel tracks of righteousness, trachea, down in the neurons of the brain, and therefore you execute these things over a period of time. You facilitate them and you have great confidence. And so when you understand how the gospel is metabolized in the soul of an unbeliever, then you also are able to understand how the Word of God is metabolized in the soul of a believer. It is a process that requires the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit for you to understand infinite divine thought. The human mind cannot understand concepts and ideas that come from God unless God Himself teaches us these things in a miraculous way. That would be God the Holy Spirit. So the grace apparatus for perception, how do you perceive incoming information from the Bible, which is the Word of God? There has to be a grace system to do that, and that's what this diagram shows. It forms a Z. We also call it Operation Z. So to repeat point one, it is personal faith in the veracity of biblical principles that allows the Holy Spirit to retain biblical thought in the believer's soul, specifically in his stream of consciousness. However, doctrine retained does not become active unless it is made operational by personal volition. Those who know a lot of doctrine but do not consistently apply it suffer from periods of operational death. In other words, every day you wake up, you're going to enter in an operation. The operation is, for example, June the 10th, 2018. And you enter the, the milieu of the devil's world, and we'll see how you do today. This is what happens if you allow something to draw you out from that evanescent divine dynosphere, which can easily be popped. And if it does, then you're back in the cosmic system. And here's what that looks like, the arrogance complex. You may know people that are arrogant. All of us get arrogant from time to time, but some people live arrogance. And therefore, here's some attitudes and so on that define that. Attitude arrogance, the mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. The cosmic system has to do with the thinking of the world. Lucifer is the one that coordinates these thoughts and ideas. He promotes them, and therefore human beings adopt them, and they choose to go by these concepts as a way of living and developing an attitude. There's negative volition, passive study of the Bible, but with no intent of applying the doctrines that are taught. There's authority arrogance. Some people can't get past that, by the way. Rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in a position of authority. Have you ever known anyone like that under whom you've served? Self-righteousness. These people think they're better than anybody else. The conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation for divine blessings. Sexual arrogance, self-gratification in which sex is ritual without reality and therefore a frantic search for happiness. The millennials involved in this and the progressives, they have no bar as to what they believe is okay to do. Criminal arrogance. An insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, and property of others. We have a lot of that north of Delmar. Psychopathic. Subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. And so these are nutballs. Unhappiness. Frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others in order to get their way. Iconoclastic. The attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. In other words, you may revere someone that you've known, someone older than you are, wiser than you are, or someone more elevated in society than you are, and you think that they're perfect. And then they make a mistake, which we all do, he sins of all things, and therefore you want to tear the person down, criticize him for being a person who's deviated from standards that you have imputed to them and he can't uphold it every day. And iconoclastic arrogance is something, by the way, that's being suffered by the people in fake news. There's nothing that Fred Trump can do that they think is something that ought to be done by people in a genteel society. The most ungenteel people are these. They're in iconoclastic arrogance. Rational and irrational, intellectual rejection of the Bible, and emotional revolt against it. Christian service, efforts to perform good deeds and impress God, minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you invent what you think is a good deed, and you do that and expect, therefore, to impress God. Client nation, when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine, a lot of that's going on in client nation America, and you're the ones that can hold all this together. It just needs a small number of people in a client nation's pivot to hold it together until Jesus Christ can kick the proper shins and take their names. Cosmic system number two is the hatred complex. This is where people come completely unwound. There's the sin nature unleashed, genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose the Word of God. Negative volition, propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. A lot of that goes on today. Anti-establishment, opposition to the divine institutions. What are these? One of the things that's going on in our country today is opposition to client nation status and opposition to the United States of America being an independent entity. That's what this big fuss is about today regarding our country's association with other nations in Europe and beyond. No Borders describes this, but God separated the people into different countries and nations from the very beginning, and you are to function inside these so that at some point it might become a client nation. When we go global, there can be no client nation. So degeneration comes up. Disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. Demonism. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of many through demon influence. Promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth. Cosmic panaceas, philosophies, and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. No one is equal, not even in this room. Some people are more advanced in doctrine than others. Some people have just started out. When it comes to education, same thing. Some people here have PhDs. Some people have MDs. Some people have bachelor's degrees. Some people didn't finish high school. Some people failed all of the work that was required in kindergarten. Nevertheless, they stuck with it. And therefore, you don't know the difference among us because we all are moving forward in the plan of God. So there are these cosmic panaceas. Religion. This is really a bad one. Man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. In other words, your religion is worthless if it's not based on the Word of God and, of course, first of all, that you are a believer and filled with the Holy Spirit. Anthropocentric academic speculation. A lot of that goes on today. That's adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth. Examples of socialism, global warming, the Big Bang Theory, Keynesian economics. Evil, Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. It is the application of the Word of God that facilitates its principles in the paths of least resistance. Applying biblical principles fulfills the proclamation found in Hebrews 4:12, which says the Word of God is alive and powerful. And I'm telling you, God honors His Word wherever it is found, even in your soul. And therefore, to learn the Word and then apply the Word means you are going to be advanced in the plan of God, and you will be therefore blessed as a result. The application of absolute truth is always going to be honored by God, even when it's in your soul. All legitimate production in the Christian's life is only possible by knowledge of doctrinal concepts applied under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. All else is human good, which can decline into evil. So evil is a concept that is metastasized. You have human good. People are saying, well, we need to do this, that, and the other thing. And then other people say, yeah, I agree with that. And then they form a group, and then they march in the streets, and that's when it becomes evil. Although the believer who functions under the Spirit's power may produce divine good, the power is in the veracity of the Word, not the physical energy of the believer. The Word of God is alive and powerful. We acquire power through the Word. And that power can be broadcast from our soul into the exigencies we face in life. The Word of God has the power. We can take that power that is freely given to us by the Holy Spirit and utilize it to make good decisions from a position of strength. So, we are warriors who are making the advance in the Lord's phalanx. We are trained by the Holy Spirit. We learn to use the artillery contained in the divine armory of ideas. And the more you know of the Word of God and the armory of your soul, then that ordnance can be fired into the situations you face in this life. Absence that information, you cannot make good decisions from a position of strength. And so the weapons found there are for personal, internal, and external application into the devil's world. We are in the midst of a cosmic war. We are in the midst of the angelic conflict. We are witnesses for the prosecution. We cannot be good witnesses unless we have information from on high, from God Himself through His Word, in order to make those strong decisions in our personal lives. That's why Jesus Christ established the church. And it started in A.D. 33. The church is two things. The church has to do with all members of the royal family of God during the period of this dispensation. That's called the church. You are part of this overall organism called the church. But there is an organization called the local church, and that's where the organism gains the information that each of those people need in order to move into the devil's world and make good decisions from a position of strength. So this is the organization here where the organism gathers in order to gain information to go out into the devil's world. Now, the weapons found, therefore, are for personal, internal, and external applications into the hot war that goes on outside the doors. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is the drill sergeant. We're combatants in the Lord's army. Now, the crisis that plagues Christendom today is the failure to function under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through application of Bible doctrine that's resident in the souls of the saved. And only then, when it has been metabolized by the Holy Spirit into the cardia of the soul. So we have a predicament. And this predicament has produced the problem of operational death. Operational death is due to a breakdown of spiritual mechanics of believers, failure to understand the doctrine, the basic doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit is what allows the operation to occur. To be filled with the Spirit, you need to confess your sins. It may be of the opinion you haven't sinned today. Okay? Well, there are those who believe that. And you drove here on the freeways. And you say, well, I haven't sinned today. I can't drive the freeways filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. Especially I-40, out there, I-64, U.S. 40. We went down to the ballpark Wednesday. And there were those people. So there are weaknesses that we all have. And when you have those weaknesses, you have to work on them. You know, sometimes 30 years or more. Operational death. So you use rebound a lot on the freeways, I'd say. Associated with this failure is the inability to process doctrine into the soul's cardia. That's the problem. By the way, have you ever, and I'm not saying that I do this, it's a suggestion for me, but you might pick up on it, that when you do crank the car in the garage, that you pray that all of those people will have something else to do for maybe 30 minutes while you're driving the freeways. That would be a miracle in our time. Nevertheless, it's a good thought. At least you might be safer on the freeway. Some know some doctrine, but its intrinsic power cannot be applied if the Holy Spirit is not the catalyst behind the application. So there's the deal. The power is in the Word, and the Word in your soul has power under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you are an independent entity in the body of Christ, but the power you have to execute the Word of God is found in the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore your willingness to follow His lead. You can't do that without knowledge. So all production in the believer's life is dependent upon an inventory of biblical truth and its application under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Human energy, enthusiasm, and action are nullified by the absence of the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's power. So well-intentioned good works are neutralized by the fact that energy of the flesh can only produce human good and its protege, evil. Let's note note number three. We've got the word protege. One who is protected and trained, or whose career is furthered by a person of experience, prominence, or influence. Well, what would that be? Human good trains evil. Evil's the protege of human good. And when you feel like you've really done a good thing in some human good operation you've conducted, and you think it came out swellingly, then that's going to train evil to take it a step farther. And before you know it, you're in the streets with placards. This occurs when a believer is in the throes of emotional revolt, a subject eloquently discussed by R.B. Thieme Jr. in his book, Reversionism. Let's note a few paragraphs. Emotional activity is designed to operate in subordination to the absolutes of Bible doctrine that reside in the mentality of the soul. See, the doctrine's in the soul. If the cardia contains doctrine, the emotional response is appreciation for truth and divine viewpoint. The result is capacity for life and love and happiness. You have to build capacity for these things. Doctrine does this. However, if the cardia is controlled by the sin nature, the authority of doctrine is rejected and the emotions react with wide mood swings. And that includes irrationality, egocentricity, instability, and imbalance. Corrupted emotion is always the result of the sin nature's refluxing in one of three areas. Number one, the area of weakness, which produces personal sins. Number two, the lust pattern, which produces trends toward legalism or antinomianism. Some people are legalists, some people are goody-two-shoes. Or the area of strength, which produces human good. That's a strength that you have to produce human good. You think it's the right thing to do. You're going to straighten things out. I'll step forward. I'll take care of this. That's human good. Emotional revolt is tantamount to the emotion fornicating with a sin nature and with Satan's policy of good and evil. Please note footnote 4. In our study of James, chapter 1, we depicted emotion functioning as a pimp for the sin nature, tempting the soul's volition. When volition responds to the temptation, the Holy Spirit exits the soul, causing resultant fornication to produce a menage a trois. Therefore, when the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. That's the expanded translation of James 1:15. That's how sorry we are. That's how low we can go in our souls when we allow the lust patterns of the sin nature to influence us to make a bad decision and therefore leave the filling of the Holy Spirit and opt out for the cosmic system. And the Holy Spirit exits the soul and sin moves in. That's a menage a trois. Resuming on page 258. Once emotion assumes the role of aggressor, it becomes a tool of the sin nature. And this answers the very pertinent question, why are so many believers unable to apply doctrine even though they may take it in regularly? Answer, emotional revolt. As Bible doctrine is neglected or rejected, Christendom becomes increasingly heretical and controlled by emotionalism. The spiritual life must be based solely on the infallible Word of God. Otherwise, it is merely experience. Christians minus doctrine think and act like unbelievers. They rely on the unreliable, human experience, and human viewpoint. Jeremiah 17:5. So the problem James addresses in chapters 1 and 2, those hearers of the word but not doers of it. And this may be characterized as operational death. And so we see this emerging in both chapters 1 and 2. You remember we introduced chapter 2 with three people, fictitious characters, but nevertheless are illustrations by James of what goes on in a local church. Now, he's meeting in a synagogue on Sundays. He is able to do this. He was a prominent member of this society, and so somehow he worked it with the Jews that they could use the building on Sundays. They used it on Saturdays. And so he's got a congregation. He's the first PT of the church age. And therefore, as a result of that, you have a number of people that come into the room. When the doors are open here, anybody that wants to can come in as long as they mind their manners. He's got a guy called the Kazan that he's put in charge of organizing the congregation as they come in the door. And they have a man that comes in, and he's extremely wealthy. You can tell by the clothing he wears. And he's given a front row seat. But a guy who is a beggar comes in, a poor man. He's a same state that we now find the couple in chapter 2. And this whole situation is that this guy just wants to have Bible class. And the Kazan sort of shuffles him to the back of the room, or you can sit on the floor by me. The guy sits on the floor. All he's there for is to study the Word of God under James. He doesn't care where he has to sit. So he's got the right attitude. Everybody else doesn't. So those are some of the things that we've noted along the way. And we have examples all through now in chapter 2 of operational death. So the verse begins with a demonstrative adverb, houtos. And the conjunction chi, even so, is the way it's translated. And this is how the New American Standard translates these words, whereas the NIV offers in the same way. So it kicks off the verse in the same way. I wonder if I did that in the same way. Let's go see. So also, in the same way, choose either one. But even so is what we have in the New American Standard. This person's failure is the expression of hollow words that, when interpreted, mean absolutely nothing and do not address the problems confronted by the cold and famished couple. They're cold because they don't have the right clothing. They're famished because they don't have any food. They're not starving to death, but they're very, very hungry, and they're cold. So it may be wintertime in Jerusalem. When a believer is in reversionism, he is operationally dead. In other words, you cannot function in the plan of God if you're out of fellowship, and that means you have unconfessed sin in your life. Now, you may believe you haven't sinned today, but you ought to leave that thought alone and you go ahead and confess whatever it might be. You know, you can go at God with, I know I've sinned today. I'm sure I've forgotten some of them. I ask you to forgive all of them. And he'll do that. It says so in 1 John 1:9. He may know some doctrine, which he accumulated by faith, but he has blackout of the soul with regard to application, and therefore he functions on human viewpoint motivated by negative volition. You're going nowhere when you're negative. You're going nowhere when you're not filled with the Spirit. So this means submission to a standard that God has implemented for the local church as an example. You cannot in any way comprehend what's being communicated from divine thought unless you have a supernatural teacher, and that would be the Holy Spirit. Now, all the pastor does is communicate what the Holy Spirit's taught him. And once it leaves here, I'm done. I got no power over you guys. The only power is in the Word, and all I'm doing is telling you what I've learned. And you take it, and you use it or not. But we don't follow you around. You know, there's some organizations in Christendom where the deacons or certain appointed authorities check out what you're doing and where you're going and what you're saying, and then they take it up with you. What if the person doesn't know? What if the room is filled? Let's be miraculous here and say there are 120 people here today. That's what this room would hold. How am I to know, or any of the deacons here, how are they to know what's going on in the souls of each and every person here? How would they know that? Are they snooping? Are they drawing conclusions from their own analysis when it could be far different when that person is interviewed, if that were the case? The idea is that we all are members of the royal family and we're growing in grace, and the Holy Spirit will lead us regarding the doctrine that we take in. If we believe that, it'll stay in our soul and we can recall it and we can apply it. And it is a growth process. Some people don't do well on certain days. That's between them and the Lord. Some people make mistakes that are obvious. That's between them and the Lord. We're not here to police anybody, nor should any church be in that business. The doctrine that is taught is the issue, and you can take it or you can leave it. Yet we have organizations in Christendom who bother parishioners and tell them, you can't do that anymore, you can't go there anymore, and so on. So you have to get back, laid back, and understand that we're all at different levels of spiritual growth. If somebody's doing something that you believe maybe ought to be left off, maybe you could pray for them rather than approach them. Cheers. So, the verse begins, we noted, with houtos. And we've got it in the same way. When a believer is in reversionism, he is operationally dead. So rather than respond in a way that alleviates the suffering of the couple, he uses a vacuous and meaningless bromide. Go in peace. Halak shalom. That's what Jews say to people when they're saying goodbye. So he's trying to get rid of them. Halak shalom. Have a great day. Be warm and be filled. They would not have asked for clothing and food if they had possessed the means of acquiring them. Now this leads James to follow the words, even so, with the phrase, the faith, a definite article, hey, followed by pistis. It is important to note the definite article since its use refers to the whole body of doctrine associated with one's faith. In this context, it refers to the application of doctrine to circumstances. So that would be the faith. Now, we have the word faith, and it's pistis, that's the noun, and the verb is pistuo. So pistis, faith as fidelity to Christian teaching. The point of view calls for ergon, please note, of the works of faith, meaning springing from faith, with pistis of faith. We see that in James 2:14 and 2:17 through 26. And so you have to understand the transitive concept here. Pistis and pistuo are transitive and demand an object. That's why John 3:16 is so important in evangelizing someone, because the object of pistuo is Christ. And when Jesus Christ presents that to Nicodemus, Nicodemus understands that. Jesus Christ is speaking probably in Aramaic, it is understood, which is a form of Hebrew. And also everyone spoke Greek in those days. That was the common language. The official language up in Rome was Latin. So you take Paul, for example. Paul spoke as many as five or six languages. He is, of course, a Jew, so he understood Hebrew. Aramaic was sort of the street language of Hebrew, so there's another one. He was educated at the University of Tarsus, and therefore he studied Latin there. And, of course, there is Greek. And there is classical Greek and a couple of categories of that, as well as Koine Greek. Now, Paul understood all of those, and so did many people in the Roman Empire speak multiple languages. And so it's important to understand that. Therefore, when someone hears Jesus Christ deliver the content of John 3:16 and uses the word pistuo, then there's got to be an object for that. Faith has to be placed in something, and that something is Christ. Now, that which is believed, the body of faith or belief, teaching, an article of faith that was firm and unshakable, that which according to God's will is to be believed. So how do you believe something? Well, you have, I believe what? I believe blank. But you can't say I believe. I gave you a song back from the 70s that I did not sing it, but I did give you a few of the lyrics. I believe when every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Really, we'd be overwhelmed by flowers if that were true. So it's important what the object of pistuo happens to be. So from these excerpts, we learn that faith is technical for Bible doctrine in the soul. In our context of James 2, we find the issue is not only doctrine in the soul, but also its application to the circumstances one engages in his Christian walk. Well, we've gotten to a place where I think I will have to go on and on, and I can't go on and on anymore because we're a little bit late. So we'll just stop here, and we'll stop for tea and crumpets, and it'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.